Well, let us turn together now to the Gospel according to John. Today we will be picking up the next section in John chapter 14. Last time we considered the pivotal section of the greater works that Christ gives his church to do and the means of prayer by which we accomplish those works. Now we come to the important and pivotal place of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. I want to ask if you would stand with me for this reading of God's holy word. We will be reading together John 14, verses 15 through 24. Let us hear the word of God through John as though God spoke audibly from heaven to our ears. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father that he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I myself will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. You may be seated. When you and I come to the Bible, and we are faced with the commandments of God, we are immediately faced with two things. On the one hand, we are given a series of tasks which are impossible for sinners to accomplish. On the other hand, we are furnished by the grace of God with everything that is necessary to accomplish them. Now, this is true whether we're speaking of the commandments of God in general or our specific service in the church and in the world. In other words, what I'm getting at here is if the New Testament picture of your humanity and mine is true, we cannot begin to keep even the least of God's commandments as we ought to keep it, let alone what Jesus has been talking about in this chapter. Now consider where our Lord has brought us. He has been describing the fact that he is about to depart physically from the presence of his disciples. Their hearts are troubled, they are deeply concerned. And so our Lord reminds them that it is to their advantage that he goes away. He is going to prepare a place in heaven for them so that they may always be with Christ. But at the same time, the church has work to do during his physical absence in this world. And especially as we came to verses 12 through 14 last time, Jesus tells the apostles they will do the same works he has done, but then through them tells the church in general that they will do greater works. Now consider what our Lord is saying. As I tried to argue from the book of Acts and illustrate this text last time, what the Lord is actually describing here is the powerful preaching of the gospel. The greater works are not the miracles of the apostles, which did not exceed the miracles of Christ. but the preaching of the gospel, which in one day brought more converts and more disciples than Christ had ever achieved in his entire 3 years of earthly ministry. Now consider where we are. Christ has set before the church a massive task. He has told us to seek the conversion of the nations through the preaching of the gospel. He has told us to pray and to pray believingly in His name that He would do these greater works for us right now in this century. If Christ simply left us there, would we not be overwhelmed in despair? Would we not turn aside and say, how can these things be? How can I pray as I need to pray? How can I persevere in this? How can I expect that God will do such great things in our churches in our day? The answer is Christ's teaching on the Holy Spirit. And here in verses 15 and following, we see a shift in Christ's farewell discourse. Rather than simply comforting the hearts of his disciples with his promises, he shifts his comfort more narrowly to the third person in the Trinity. The person and work of the Holy Spirit is intimately tied to your Christian life and my Christian life. Not only to our lives as Christians, but to our work as a church. In other words, when Christ gives an impossible command, a command that cannot be fulfilled in your own strength, Christ also supplies you with a divine and supernatural power to do it. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, says this: next to the whole truth about Christ, it concerns our safety and peace to understand the whole truth about the Holy Ghost. And what we learn here in verses 15 through 18 is simply this. We learn that Christ comes to His obedient church through the person and work of the Holy Spirit in order to equip His people for obedience and ministry. I realize that is somewhat of a long sentence. And that is intentional on my part, and every word is chosen carefully. Here, what we are seeing in this text is a connector between what has gone before and what comes in subsequent chapters. Christ Himself comes in His personal presence, not bodily as He did on earth, but in and through the person and work of the Spirit. And He comes to His obedient people. And He comes for the purpose of equipping them to obey and to minister to a lost and dying world. And we'll consider the work of the Spirit here in three connections. First, in verse 15, the connection between obedience to Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, in verse 16, the connection between the intercession of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, verses 17 and 18, the connection between the presence of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, first, the connection between obedience to Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. I suspect that if any of you have been in the church for some time, and most of you, if not all of you have, you are immediately familiar with verse 15. If anyone loves me, let him keep my commandments. Now, here is the question. Why does this appear in this place and in this particular context? Now, I confess to you at the outset that most of the commentators, even the conservative commentators on the Gospel of John, tend to treat this discourse as a random series of sayings. In other words, Jesus begins to speak, He's rudely interrupted by a disciple, and then He shifts subjects and answers the disciple's question, and then does so and repeats the process continuously, and therefore we are wrong to connect the thought. Well, I believe that that is quite wrong and completely misunderstands what our Lord is teaching in this context. Sometimes, and perhaps this has been your experience as a Christian, it is more difficult to see the connection and the progression of the teaching of our Lord Himself than it is, say, the Apostle Paul. Paul loves to present his teaching in tightly woven arguments. Step by step, he leads you from beginning to end to a goal. And the temptation is to treat our Lord Jesus Christ as though He does not do the same thing. But the genius of Christ's teaching in this chapter is that He is driving towards a purpose, He is driving towards a goal, He has connected thought in a sustained argument, and He has woven the interruptions of the disciples straight into it. Now, when we keep that in mind, I hope to show you that with respect to verse 15. Christ is not simply saying randomly, "If you love me, keep my commandments." There is a closely intended connection to the preceding verses. And I want to sketch that before you in this way. First, in verse 12, those who believe in Christ will do greater things than He did on earth. The believing church, through its preaching ministry, will see more people come to Christ, greater power of the Spirit in her ministry than even Jesus did in His earthly ministry. Second, the means of pursuing these things is prayer. Third, the people who are performing the greater works are characterized by obedience to the Lord Himself. I was listening to a popular speaker this last week, and he said the term to be a born-again Christian is redundant. The reason is there's no such thing as a Christian who's not born again. To be born again is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be born again by definition. Well, this question of obedience to Jesus Christ is intimately tied to that idea of being born again. You see, what happens when you are a Christian is you are born of the Spirit. There is a change in your heart. You regard God differently than you did before you were born again. You now love Christ where previously you despised Him and His ways. You now trust in Him, where you previously trusted in yourself and your own works. There is a change in your nature, and fundamentally there is a new life begun in your soul. That is quite significant. This is why, interestingly, the idea of obeying Christ's commandments in the Scripture is descriptive just as often as it is prescriptive. What do I mean? Well, it's one thing for Jesus to say, "Obey my commandments." It is another thing to say, "If you love me, by definition, you keep my commandments." Both are true. If you are a Christian, you must keep the commandments of Christ. But it is equally true. If you are a Christian, you do keep the commandments of Christ. You see, this is not an either-or option. So what Christ is saying here is the ones who do the greater works, the ones who are persevering in prayer and seeking my blessing to do these great things in their midst are those who love me and keep my commandments. In other words, they show they love me by keeping my commandments. This is extremely important. We have distorted the gospel in our day and age. We have made the gospel simply to be about being saved from the wrath to come. But what we have lost is the idea that when you believe in Christ, when you are born again, you are united to His person. In other words, when you are born again, when you are saved from the wrath to come, if you truly are, something has happened to your soul. By description, not simply prescription, you are obedient to God. Now, lest you become discouraged, remember that in the New Testament, the people who are obedient to God and obedient to Christ are described quite realistically. The Apostle Paul, who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't even count his life dear to himself in Christ's service, can say, "I am the chief of sinners." The same Apostle Paul who says, "I testify that I have a good conscience both before God and before men," can say in Romans 7 that what I will not to do, that I practice, and what I will not to do, that I do, or I got that backwards, but you get the idea. Paul is saying that he's not as he wishes he was. And yet at the same time, the same man can say, I obey Christ, I love Christ, I follow Christ, I have a good conscience before God and men. The two things stand together. It has often been put this way. A Christian does not obey Christ completely or perfectly, but he or she does obey Christ sincerely and wholeheartedly. I want to borrow four characteristics of obedience to Christ from John Brown of Edinburgh, a Scottish preacher in the 19th century. First, our obedience to Christ must be implicit. What do I mean? To obey implicitly means to obey instantly and without question. To obey Jesus Christ implicitly means that when God comes to Abram and says, sacrifice your son, your only begotten son, he gets up early in the morning without question, without complaining, without grumbling, and he goes. Jesus is saying, if you love me, obey me. If you love me, if you're my disciple, keep my commandments, keep them implicitly. In a certain sense, Jesus Christ is the one person, of course, other than the Father and the Spirit, God equal with the Son. I'm distinguishing him here from human persons. The one in your life whom you obey implicitly. Children, even with your parents, you are to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You are to obey your parents because they are your parents and because God is well pleased when you do so, as you're told in the Scriptures. But nevertheless, even there is no implicit faith in parents. There's no implicit submission to anyone other than to God. If anything, we obey our parents quickly because we obey God quickly, because we implicitly obey Him and we obey them for His sake. We obey Him implicitly. Secondly, impartially, and this is where this gets a little bit more difficult. If you love me, keep my commandments. We might turn around and say, which commandments, Lord? Well, let me say this at the outset. Commandments here, and the word that is used, is not simply used for laws in the New Testament. It can also be used for doctrine. The same term is used in 1 Timothy chapter 1 to warn Timothy to hold fast to sound doctrine. Keep the charge that God had given him. Keep the commandment regarding his ministry and the purity of the faith. In other words, what we are told here is that when we obey Christ, our sincere desire must be to accept all of his teaching and all of his requirements. There is no half-hearted commitment to Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you must be fully committed to Christ in principle. Again, we are not talking about perfect obedience here, but there is nothing in your life that Christ challenges you with by his divine authority that you can say, I will not, Lord. Now, this can come in subtle ways. Do we not run the temptation of falling into what we consider minor sins? We obey God when it's easy for us. We obey God when there are no clouds in the sky. We obey God when there's little opposition from others. But do we obey God impartially? Do we obey God in the difficult times? Do we obey God as the martyrs of old when it costs us our lives? In our men's study yesterday morning, an example of this came up, where sometimes Christian children are ostracized from things such as softball leagues because they play on the Lord's Day. And there's some, we discussed yesterday, they only play on the Lord's Day. Well, my dear friends, when we come to such questions, we need to say, do we obey Christ impartially? Are we willing to keep his day holy as well as his other commandments? And so we must obey him impartially. Thirdly, joyfully. You see, Christian, whatever else may be true, it is a privilege to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not simply a duty, but it is a joyful duty. It is one of the most wondrous things that we can possibly conceive of, that you are no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to God in Jesus Christ. What a joyful slavery. What a privilege to serve such a glorious Master. When Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," He does not mean that when you come to me, you won't face difficulty. But what He means is, my people love to submit to my yoke. My people love my law. When you serve sin, was it not your hard Master? Were not the wages of sin death? Were not you expecting the judgment of God and nothing else? But Jesus says, "My yoke is easy, my burden light. Serve me joyfully. I am a good Master. I've saved you from your sins. I've died for you. Be thankful, be joyful." You see, Christians have better motives to obey. And then the last thing Brown points out is, obey me if you love me, keep my commands. We must do so perseveringly. Is this not our temptation as Christians? And you know this in your experience if you've been a Christian for any length of time. What happens when you've taken a stand for the gospel? When you've perhaps gone through some difficult trial, you've endured and you've obeyed, you've trusted in Christ, you've not complained against His providence, what is the next thing that happens? We're lifted up in our pride, we become complacent, and we fall the next time. You see, we need to remember that we are pilgrims and strangers in this earth, and the charge to us every day that we live is, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, I noticed at the beginning, there is a connection here between obedience to Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, why have I said this? Well, this seems to be the connection. Those who are doing the greater works are those who pray. Those who pray are those who love Christ and who keep His commandments. But those who love Christ and keep His commandments are those to whom Christ gives the Holy Spirit. And this brings us now to verse 16, the connection between the intercession of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, there is an irony here. On the one hand, it is those who are obeying Christ and who love Jesus Christ who receive the Spirit. On the other hand, if we view this in light of the rest of the New Testament, you cannot obey Christ, you cannot love Christ without the Holy Spirit. And you see, there is a blessed divine circle here. It is those who obey who receive the Spirit, and it is those who receive the Spirit who obey. And you see, the principle in the New Testament, of course, is that faithfulness often leads to more faithfulness. To him who has, more shall be given. To those who are born from above, to those who have the new birth, who are in union with Christ and savingly trusting in their Lord, they are given further measures of the Spirit to grow in grace. And that is what Jesus is promising them. In verse 16, what we see is in some measure Christ's compensation to His church for His bodily absence. They are deeply concerned that He is leaving, that they will see Him no more. And so He says, "I will pray to the Father, He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever." Now, do you notice the subtle shift in emphasis? In verses 13 and 14, Jesus has essentially said, "You will pray. You must do these great things that I've charged you as my church and my people to do. You will see the conversion of the nations. And you must pray." But now Jesus comforts us by reminding us that He is praying as well. "I will pray to the Father that He may give you another helper," or another comforter, or another advocate, or simply, if we want to take the Greek term, another paraclete. You see, the ongoing work of the church, your obedience as a Christian, my obedience as a Christian, depends more on the prayers of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit than it does upon us. You see, it's often been described that our sanctification is a matter of mysterious math. On the one hand, we consider our sanctification as 100% us. We must work out our salvation. We must work out to will and to do of God's good pleasure. But on the other hand, it is 100% God. God shall work in you to will and to do. This is why you work out your salvation. This is why you obey Christ. because God is working in you. And the mysterious math is 100% plus 100% equals 100%. God is at work. We are at work. But though that is true, the priority rests upon the intercession of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. After all, without this, everything I've said, would it not be utterly discouraging to you at this point? You must obey Christ. You must obey Him implicitly. You must obey Him impartially. You must obey Him joyfully and perseveringly. And would you not cry out from the depths of your soul and say, "How, Lord? How can I persevere through this wicked and lost world? How can I redeem the time knowing the days are evil when Satan is ready to devour me in an instant and I cannot stand against him? How, Lord, can I persevere knowing the wickedness and the blackness of my own soul? How hard it is for me to pray. How hard it is for me to concentrate on reading my Bible. How hard it is to stand for Christ in an opposing world." Well, here is Jesus' divine answer. You must labor. You must pray. You must persevere. But Christian, rest on this fact, says Christ. I am praying for you. Is that not a glorious thought? Right now, as we worship today, as we enjoy the presence and power of the Spirit in our hearts, hopefully in the preaching of the Word as well, and as we receive it in our hearts today, Jesus Christ is praying for us. You see, He's not simply saying to the disciples, "At one point in time, I pray to the Father and He gives you another helper." Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. And in a certain sense, every answer to Christ's prayer is the Holy Spirit. This is why Luke says that your Father will give the Holy Spirit to those whom ask Him. Matthew simply says He'll give good things. How then can Luke say the Holy Spirit? Because every good and every perfect gift that comes to you from the Father of lights is come to you by Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Or to put it differently, Christ's heavenly intercession on your behalf, Christ's prayer at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and that prayer is answered by the Spirit furnishing you with everything necessary to keep the Christian life. Now, Christian, come back to verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now your heart must cry, Christian. You must say, "I will love you. I will keep your commandments, Lord. Not because I am able, but because you have prayed for me and you have given me the Spirit." Do you see the connection? All of your trust goes back to Christ. This is why I always like to say, self-examination is not inherently morbid as some people make it out to be. But it is morbid. It is depressing if it does not drive you on your knees back to Christ, who is interceding for you and who promises the Spirit. You see, when you see your faults, when you see your weakness, when you see your inability to live the Christian life, to serve the church, to persevere in prayer, to expect God to do great things in our day, this is where you must be comforted. I will pray to the Father, and He will give you another comforter. Now, the word translated comforter or here helper is somewhat ambiguous. It is only used by the Apostle John in the New Testament. And in the book of John, it exclusively applies to the Holy Spirit. However, there is a use in the first epistle that sheds light upon what this means. And in 1 John chapter 2, this term, parakletos, is applied to Jesus Christ. Now, in a certain sense, that thought is already implied here, is it not? Because Jesus says, "I will give to you another helper, another paraclete, another comforter." Well, it begs the question, if you're giving me another one, who is the first one? Well, John tells us in his first epistle, if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. See, what he is saying is Jesus is your paraclete. Jesus is your helper. And that word advocate is probably the best translation. It brings into mind a court scene, doesn't it? We have advocates today. We may call them prosecuting attorneys or defense attorneys. But essentially the idea is somebody standing on behalf of somebody else to strengthen them, to protect them, to argue their case in a court of law. And what Jesus is saying, or what John rather is saying under divine authority, is Jesus is that advocate. If you sin, Jesus is able to defend you. Now, I want to caution here. This does not mean that somehow the Father is always standing in the background, ready to pour forth His wrath upon His children if Jesus were not constantly sitting there pleading on their behalf. Remember, the Father loved you. The Father loved you and sent His Son to die for you. The Father has purposed to save you. The Father loves to hear the prayers of His children. The Father loves the prayers of the Son for the sake of His people. And that simply adds to our comfort. You see, we have an advocate who is not simply trying to persuade the judge. We have an advocate who is in perfect agreement with the judge. And when the advocate pleads our case, the judge on the throne says, I agree. I love your prayers. I love your intercession. I agree with your arguments. I've put them in your mouth. I've sent you to do them. And now Jesus Christ closes the Trinitarian circle by moving from the Father through the Son to the Spirit. There is another advocate, another helper. That's often been put this way. As a Christian, you have two advocates, one in heaven at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and one in your heart. The Holy Spirit in your heart, Christ in glory. And my dear friends, these truths are so glorious and so comforting and so wonderful, they perhaps even defy our comprehension and our imagination. What better words could be calculated to comfort the disciples than these? Christ is leaving. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to falter in their faith. They don't understand half of what He's saying to them. But the one thing He leaves them with is, the Father will hear my prayers. I advocate for you, and the Spirit will advocate within you. You have everything you need to live the Christian life. Christian, is this where your faith lies today? Do you take courage in persevering in your Christianity? Do you take comfort in praying for the worship and work of the church because you have an advocate in your heart and an advocate in heaven and a Father who loves you? You see, my dear friends, if we take anything from this passage today, what we should take is this. We ought to have a comfortable assurance of the greater things that Christ has promised in the previous sections. A comfortable assurance that we may continue and persevere in prayer and increase in it. And continue in our love and obedience to Christ because everything that Christ has promised here in verse 16. What an encouragement when you see the church going into whole-scale apostasy. Sometimes as Christians, what we need to do is we need to put blinders on our eyes and say, I don't care what's happening with so-and-so over here. I don't care what this church is doing over here. The one thing I can look into is my own heart. Am I trusting in the power of the Spirit? Am I looking to a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? Do I know that my perseverance, my obedience, my prayer, and my work depend upon my faithful God and not upon myself? You see, here is a comfort and an encouragement to your soul, Christian, in whatever state you find yourself. The last thing Jesus closes with here in verses 17 and 18 is He connects the work of the Spirit to His personal presence. Now, in a sense, I'm already jumping ahead to verse 18 before finishing the description of the Holy Spirit and His work in verse 17. But the idea here is that Christ is not simply saying, I come to my obedient people. And He's not simply saying, I'll pray that the Holy Spirit would work in my obedient people to fulfill the task I give them. But He is also saying that in and through the presence and power of the Spirit, I too will be present. Now, I state that at the outset, and I want to explain that and unpack it as we continue through the text. First, let us finish the description of the Spirit in verse 17. He is called the Spirit of Truth. Now, you don't need to say it out loud, but when you hear the phrase, the Spirit of Truth, or truth associated with the Holy Spirit, does anything else come to your mind? Well, perhaps some of you may be thinking earlier to this same chapter. What does Jesus say about himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or how many times in the Psalms and in other parts of the Bible is God himself called the God of truth? In fact, there is a New Testament benediction that addresses God that way, the God of truth. And so you have the idea of the God of truth, the Father representing the entire Godhead being called the God of truth, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, and now the Spirit of truth. The purpose here is probably to connect the work of the Spirit closely to the work of Christ. Often, the favorite description of the Spirit in the New Testament is that he is the Spirit of Christ. He is God, equal with the Father and the Son. He is personal. He may be grieved. He may be lied to. He may be worshipped and any number of other things we may attribute to God. He is a person. He is fully divine. But nevertheless, there is what we may call an order of operation, an order of God's works. And you see, the way that we deal with God in our lives is always from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And then, in turn, when you come to God, as Ephesians puts it, you come by the Spirit, through the Son, or in the name of the Son, to the Father. Well, we see that reflected here. Jesus is saying, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Why is he the Spirit of truth? Well, among other things, because he testifies to the truth as it is in Jesus. You see, it is the office of the Spirit, it is the work of the Spirit, and the goal of the Spirit, as we'll see later, to glorify Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and the Spirit of truth is designed in his mission to testify to the way, the truth, and the life. And so he calls him the Spirit of truth. Now, the truth of the Spirit is also contrasted to the lie of the world, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. God is a God of truth. Very naturally, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. But Satan is the father of lies. And the whole world, as the Bible tells us, lies under the sway of the wicked one. You see, the great tragedy of humanity at this very hour is they love the lie more than the truth. People don't realize this. The vast majority of humanity would be offended to hear me say this morning. I hope you're not. People love lies more than truth, at least when it comes to divine things. This is why the truth of the cross, the glory of our God, the message of the Bible, is foolishness to those who are perishing. They love the lie and not the truth. The proof that they love the lie and not the truth is their rejection of God's book. And is not the thinking of our modern world backwards? That they accuse Christianity of being full of lies, full of deceit, the Bible being full of contradictions, being untrustworthy, when the truth is that the tables are actually turned. They're the ones that are full of lies and full of deceit and are untrustworthy. And the reason why they see those things in the Bible, it's because they love the lie and not the truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and the world cannot receive him, has not seen him, and does not know him. In other words, what Jesus is really saying here is that the world knows nothing of the truth of God because it cannot receive the Spirit of God. Let us put that positively. And thankfully, Paul does that for us in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. No one can know the things of God except by the Spirit of God who reveals them. You see, the Spirit must change your heart before you can see the kingdom of God. And the great test for you today is, how do you view the Spirit of truth? How do you view the truth of God's Word? Do you recognize these things as glorious? Do you recognize them as true and as lovely and good report and worthy of your thoughts, your meditation, your affection? Or do you regard them as foolishness today? My dear friends, examine your own hearts in light of our text. He is the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive him because it neither sees him nor knows him. Are you a stranger to the Spirit of truth? Are you a stranger to the truth of God? Have you rejected the truth of God? Is the Bible a boring book to you? That is perhaps one of the greatest tests of whether or not you have the Spirit of truth. I'm not saying that every part of the Bible is equally exciting at all times. The 9 chapters of genealogies in 1 Chronicles are difficult. But do you look at the truth of God as the most wonderful treasure that has ever been imparted to you? Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive him. And without the Spirit of God, says Paul again in 1 Corinthians, if we do not have the Spirit of God, we do not belong to him. So, my dear friends, are you resting in Christ? Do you love his truth? Does the Spirit dwell in your hearts? Are you trusting in the truth of God and in the Spirit of truth rather than in your own earthly wisdom, your own efforts, and anything you put your hands to? But notice what he says. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I find this part of the verse quite ironic. Up till this point, the constant interruptions in this discourse have shown one thing. The disciples understood very little of what Jesus was teaching them. And that itself is comforting because sometimes we understand very little as well. We know enough to trust in Christ for our salvation, to do what he tells us. But sometimes our understanding is faulty, deficient, and our entire Christian lives are a matter of discovering the depths of our own ignorance. Well, so it was for them. And we ought to be comforted by that. But notice, he says, you already know him. You have many questions. You've misunderstood many things. But you already know the Spirit. You see, they may not have understood everything about him, but they knew his presence and his power in their hearts. Now remember, this is before the death of Christ, before the resurrection, before the events at Pentecost. Essentially, these are Old Testament Christians. And he is saying, you Old Testament Christians, you already have the Spirit dwelling in your hearts. You see, it's true Old Testament and New Testament. Unless one is born again or born from above, born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That was just as true for Adam after the fall, for Ezekiel, for Jeremiah, for all the rest of the prophets, as it is for you and I sitting here today. Being born again, the Spirit dwelling in our hearts, is not a New Testament novelty. And I simply remind you, Jesus tells Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Have you been reading your Old Testament and you honestly don't understand that you must be regenerated by the power of the Spirit and have him dwell in your hearts? Has your Old Testament religion not taught you about the Holy Spirit? And see, Jesus is assuming the same thing. I do not want to deny his peculiar power and his peculiar work in the New Testament, especially in our prayers, especially in our preaching, especially in the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. But my dear friends, let us always remember that we essentially share the same faith and experience as our Old Testament brothers and sisters. They may have known little, but they already knew him. Because he dwells with you and he will be in you. And that's one way of Christ saying, he's already remaining in you. He's already in your hearts. And do not fear. He will not be taken away. He will continue with you and preserve you and keep you. Now, obviously, Christ is envisioning much more than simply his indwelling presence, his keeping, his preserving us as his disciples. Because he speaks of a decisive event in which the Spirit will come. You see the paradox. The Spirit is already here. The Spirit is already in your hearts. He'll continue in your hearts, but he will come. And again, he will come, as we've seen in verses 12 through 14, to do the greater things, to convert sinners through the powerful preaching of the gospel in an unprecedented fashion. And then Christ summarizes in verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Christ comes not in his physical, bodily presence, but in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, do not misunderstand what I'm telling you. I do not mean that there ceases to be a personal distinction between the Son and the Holy Spirit. If so, that would demolish the very character of God and the deity of the Son and the Spirit. But there is a sense in which Christ always manifests himself to his church by means of the Holy Spirit. Let me illustrate it this way. Many people have been confused by the Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper. We say, for example, that the Lord's Supper is not a bare memorial. We're not simply just remembering like we would when we go to someone's graveside and look at the stone and remember how we used to know that person. On the other hand, we're not physically eating the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But what we say is we are entering into fellowship with our Lord and our Savior in heaven by communion with the Holy Spirit on earth. Well, I've come to conclude that the reason why we have so much trouble understanding that spiritual communion with Christ in the supper is because we really failed to understand our spiritual communion with Christ in everything else. We may have a special blessing and a special time of fellowship in the Lord's Supper, but when the Word is preached to you and the Spirit blesses the preaching of the Word right now to your hearts, Paul says you're hearing Jesus. How? Because the Spirit of God is taking the words of Jesus and spiritually applying them to your heart so that you are in spiritual fellowship with your Lord. That's true with your prayers. That's true with the sacraments. That's true with the preaching of the Word. That's true with any means by which you have fellowship with your God. Christ comes to you. Christ is with us to the end of the age, because he is present in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who must unite your soul to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who increases your experience of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit in whom and through whom Christ comes to you and does not leave you as a helpless orphan. Now, the idea here clearly implies adoption. And I will say, The King James translation here is baffling. I will not leave you comfortless. Most of you in this room probably don't know Greek, but if I taught you this afternoon how to do the Greek alphabet and I showed you this verse and said, spell out that word and what does it say, you would read orphanos. Clearly, orphans, translated straight into Latin and then into English. And the meaning is quite simple. A child without parents. A child without parents is one of the most helpless members of society, especially in the Old Testament. Remember, even James says that true and undefiled religion before God is to care for the widowless, the widow and the orphans. Why? Because these are the most helpless members of society. They need you more than anyone else. They are more dependent upon you than anyone else. And Jesus is saying, this is what you're afraid of. You're afraid that you will be like children without a parent. You're afraid that you'll wander aimlessly through the earth. But I assure you, when I come in the presence and power of the Spirit, I will not leave you orphans. You see, when the Spirit comes into our hearts, he is the Spirit of adoption. He is the Spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father, in whom and through whom we take comfort from the fatherhood of our God through the work of Jesus on our behalf. And this is why Jesus says, when he comes, you will not be orphans. Far from it. You will be heirs and joint heirs with Christ. You will cry from your hearts that God is your Father with comfort, with joy, not running from him as a tyrant, but fleeing to him as a loving father who takes you under the shadow of his wings. I will not leave you orphans. I will give you the Spirit. You will know his presence, and through him you will know my presence, and you will call God your Father. This is why John Owen used to like to say that the Holy Spirit is Christ's great legacy to this church, to his church. You leave a legacy to your children, something behind that they can enjoy when you're gone. This is Christ's legacy, the Holy Spirit. And what a glorious legacy it is. Let me simply close with these few thoughts. As you today cannot have fellowship with the Father apart from the Son, so you cannot have fellowship with the Son apart from the Spirit. But what a glorious promise. You see, what you have here is a promise from Jesus Christ to give you everything you need, not only to be a Christian, but to persevere as a Christian. And the real question put to each of you this day is, do you trust in this sovereign triune God? Do you rest in Christ and in him crucified? Do you come to the Father through the Son? Do you come to the Son recognizing without the Spirit and without his power, without his help, you cannot believe in Christ? You see, when you come to Jesus Christ, you must come utterly helpless, utterly hopeless, with nowhere to go than him. If that is where you are today, my dear friends, there is good news for you. Behold the triune God. Behold Christ interceding for you. Behold the Spirit offered to you to furnish you with everything necessary for life and godliness. Behold the loving Father. Behold the Christ who has not left you as an orphan. Will you not trust in him? Will you not cast your helpless soul upon this great and this glorious Savior, trusting in the Spirit, coming through the Son, calling God your Father? This call goes to each of you today. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever age you are, rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also true for us as Christians. You see, if we should walk away with anything from this today, we should remember this. If Christ has given you and I these great and glorious promises, and as we've considered, especially verses 16 through 18, let us come full circle back to verse 15. Now that you've been furnished with everything necessary to obey, to pray, to do the work of the church, love him and keep his commandments. Love him on this foundation. Love him on these comfortable grounds. Love him with encouragement and with all the resources at your disposal that are necessary to make progress. Love him wholeheartedly. Love him impartially. Love him joyfully. Love him perseveringly. Love him because he is interceding for you and because he has promised the Spirit to dwell in your hearts. And on that note, let us close and let us ask God to drive these things into our hearts. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we do come before you and we are grateful that you are merciful and kind. We ask that we would love you and keep your commandments. We ask that we would know the presence and power of the Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would comfort us with your fatherly love and affection. Bless us, Lord, this day. Apply your truths and your promises to us. Be merciful and make us in the image and likeness of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.